thank you for the hour which you've brought us today. We thank you for what you have planned for us today. We accept by faith that you have included in your plan those things that are in our best interest. We ask for wisdom and for insight as we evaluate and formulate our responses to life today, that we might experience the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would make our decisions that will not violate the moral character of God that is revealed to us in the Scripture. And we also pray that as we offer the sacrifices of praise and giving thanks with our lips, the sharing of our material resources, ministries that we have to one another, that these sacrifices will be pleasing in your sight. Pray that as we give our attention in this hour to the book of Daniel and specifically the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that you would grant to us wisdom and insight that we might properly orient ourselves to your word, that it might build confidence in us, the assurance that you are in control of human history and everything is working according to your perfect plan. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. While you're doing that, let me review briefly the overview of Daniel. That is the first seven books. We find that when we come to chapters 2 through 7, that the language, because the content of these chapters deal primarily with the Gentile nations, at least the emphasis of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, forming the other parameter of the first section of the book in chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the four beasts, they are intended to give us an overview of the times of the Gentiles. And so therefore, in this section of the Old Testament, which is quite unique, it only occurs here, we have this section of Daniel written in Aramaic. However, when we come to chapter 8, and we begin, as we saw last time, with Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat, that from chapter 8 to chapter 12, the language reverts back to Hebrew, because God is shifting from his program with the Gentiles primarily, even though what we study in the last half will deal with Gentile world powers. Nonetheless, the emphasis is on the nation of Israel and their restoration and their future. And so since Israel is the focal point in the last half of the book, we find that the language reverts to Hebrew. The visions that we have recorded and the information make up apocalyptic visions or unveilings of what God has in store for his people in the end times. And we are indeed living in the last part of these end times. And as we get into chapter 9 today, we'll be dealing with a small little term, 70 weeks, that when understood will give us the overview of from the time of the decree of rebuilding the wall, the decree that came out from Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5, we'll find that from that time until the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, which we call the millennial reign of Christ that's described in Revelation chapter 20, we find that these 70 weeks make up that whole time, except that there was an interruption that was not revealed previously, that is only revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, that puts a parenthesis in the middle of the 70 weeks. And we'll also look at that this morning as we move through. Well, coming to the beginning of chapter 9, we find some interesting things here by observation that we can learn about Daniel. Remember, he was taken along with some of the elite from Israel by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. The date of the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and that's a formal title, by the way, Ahasuerus, and Darius the Mede, a.k.a. Ugbaru, who was the leader of Cyrus's troops that took the kingdom away from Babylon. We move into the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius becomes king. He forms some vice regents, vice presidents, and Daniel becomes one of those. Now, the first year of Darius was in 539 B.C., so a little mathematics will find that from the time that Daniel is taken from Israel, from Jerusalem, into captivity in Babylon, he's been there for 66 years. Now, that's a long time. That's older than I am, and I know that's a long time. It's older than most of you, although there may be someone here that's past 66. I don't know. I won't say what we look like, but there's nobody here that looks like they're past 66. We do have several in the church that are past 66, however. In case y'all didn't know that, more than just Mrs. Smith, there are others who fall into that category. In any event, Daniel has been in captivity for some 66 years. Now, the general setting of chapter 9 tells us some further things about Daniel, and I'd like for us to take note of this, particularly because we make excuses for our intemperance with regard to time very often, making excuses for why we do not have time to spend in Bible study or in prayer, or we have so many important things that we have to do that we don't have time and so on. But understand that Daniel is vice president in a large empire, and with that went great responsibility. And because of his discipline, because of his walk with the Lord, Daniel also had time, or included time, in his busy schedule to spend time with God in Bible study and in prayer. And if you'll look with me in verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." We know from earlier studies in this book that Daniel gave himself to prayer in major segments of his schedule three times a day. Now, I'm not saying that that's all he prayed. I'm just saying that Daniel carved out of his schedule three specific times a day that he would set apart everything else and give his attention fully to prayer. In addition to those three times a day that Daniel gave himself to prayer, he also gave himself at some time to the study of God's Word. And as he was studying the prophecies of Jeremiah, he came to an understanding that Israel was in the fifth cycle of discipline that we've already looked at, and the reason why they're in captivity because of their disobedience to God, that they've been taken out by a foreign power, specifically Babylon, and God has said that they would be in that circumstance for 70 years. Keep your finger here, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. We have it mentioned by Jeremiah twice in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." And if you'll look over in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 10 following, we'll just read just a short part. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Notice again, in keeping with the things that we've learned in Daniel's prophecy, that God is the one who's in control of human history. even the Gentile nations, as he's already illustrated with Nebuchadnezzar, but also points out through the prophet Jeremiah that God has them out under divine discipline, and it is with a view to their good. Understand that even in our current times, God's dealings with his people is redemptive, not punitive. God is disciplining us as his children when discipline is necessary, but we need to make a distinction between punishment and discipline. One is corrective in nature and has as its intent correction in nature, because if we think in terms of God punishing us for sin, we have a conflict with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins in his body, and that when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgave us all of our sins. And the promise of the new covenant is, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. But nonetheless, God allows the consequence of our poor choices, which we also can call sin, because anything that's not of faith is sin, to be used in our lives to train us as God's children. And so therefore, we need to look at the provisions of God's grace in dealing with the bad consequences of our choices as also redemptive in nature. And in dealing with the nation of Israel, he says in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." We'll see how that's going to be illustrated in Daniel's life this morning, where he says, "Then at that time, when I cause you to return to me," and I ask myself the kinds of questions, how will God cause them to return to himself without any sense of manipulation? I'm reminded we may study Ezekiel's prophecy in a little while when we get down the road past Daniel, and we find that God has said in the past, when he's going to bring down the kingdom in the north against the glorious land, he says, "I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to bring you down into the glorious land." You say, "Well, what does that mean, God? What do you mean you're going to put hooks in their jaws and bring them down?" Drop down in the context, and he says, it's going to come about that you're going to conceive in your heart certain thoughts, and you're going to formulate a certain plan, so that we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man working together in the same context, like we do with the death of Jesus Christ in Acts 2. And that's what he's referring to. God says, "I'm going to cause you to return to me," but he says, what's going to happen is, at that time, you're going to call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'm going to listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to bring this about. So when we come to Daniel's prophecy, he says in chapter 2, "I was doing my daily Bible study, and I was studying in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said specifically," God said through Jeremiah, "that the captivity is going to be for 70 years. Daniel got out his 10 key and began to do a little arithmetic, and he came out at the bottom line with, "Hey, it's been 66 years. Give or take a few, depending upon whether you count from his own captivity or whether you come to 597 when some others were taken, or whether you come to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. But somewhere within that span of time is the beginning point, and there is coming a terminus of 70 years. In any event, we're close to it. And Daniel says, hey, we're close. I need to pray, because God said, you're going to pray, and that's going to be the instrumentation that's used to bring us back into the land. So we find that Daniel is going to pray, and his prayer begins in verse 3. There are three elements to this prayer, and they're kind of intermingled. It's not that we can say he prays this and then stops and then prays this, but you'll find the mixture in it. But basically, what we have in this prayer is confession. Confession of sin, his own and the national sins of Israel, because Daniel considers himself a part of the national sin of Israel, and so therefore he's confessing on behalf of his people. Adoration, which is something else that we need to learn about prayer. Not only should we keep short accounts with God and should confess sin as it occurs in our life, but it also involves adoration and praise. Remember, the sacrifices of the new covenant with which God is well pleased, one of those is the fruit of our lips in giving thanks, praise to his name. That's adoration. And so we ought to, in our prayer lives, spend some segment of our prayers in adoration and expressing praise and thanksgiving to God and his for his worthiness and for all that he's done for us. You have but to look at the Psalms, for example, and look at the prayers of David and the other psalmists who write extolling the greatness of God and the wonder of his majesty and his faithfulness, even going back and rehearsing the faithfulness of God in dealing with his people. And we can do that as we recall God's faithfulness biblically, but even looking at our own lives in retrospect as we go back and look at the hand of God. We have too much tendency to try to zero in on negative things in our lives and forget all the positive, wonderful things that God has done through our lives, even taking the negative things, ultimately working them out for our good. You think about the difficulties that we experience and the things that would not have come about in some people's lives or in churches had not certain negative things happened. And we tend to look at the negative things and forget about all of the positive things that have grown out of a very negative circumstance. God working things together for good, for our good, because he loves us. So we find adoration. And then the third aspect to Daniel's prayer is that of supplication. And we find in Philippians chapter 4 where it says, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication let your request be made known to God. So that we need to include, and it is proper in our prayers, to ask God for things. We have also the problem thrown in with that, and this is not a discourse on prayer, but I just want to highlight a couple of things, that some people are hesitant to ask God for things. Others are very prolific in request of things for God. Little short on adoration, little short on confession, but very heavy on supplication. We need to have a balance in there, and James reminds his readers, he said, you have not because you ask not. People cut it off there and say, see there, we don't have because we don't ask. And he says, well, that's not the whole story either, because you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss that you might use it on your own pleasures. So we find that we become very self-serving individuals. We suffer from approbation lust on the one hand. We want people's commendation and praise, and we try to manipulate everything to get that. But on the other hand, we're also self-serving in the sense that we want to cater to our fleshly desires and impulses. And so we go about life very often even trying to manipulate God to get things in order to cater to our own needs. And God says, if that's your heart motivation in prayer, that you're asking me for things and making supplications that are really desired, if the truth were known, to cater to your own lust patterns, then you're not going to get it. Then we have the example of the Israelites in the wilderness who kept on insisting that they knew what was best, and God said, okay, I'll give it to you. You want meat to eat? I'll give you meat. You're going to have it till it runs out your noses. And sometimes God does that to us. We insist that we want certain things, and God says, okay, I'll give it to you. And it's like getting the proverbial tiger by the tail. We wish we could let loose, but we find that super glue is between us and the hair on the tail, and it won't come off very easy, and it drags us all over the place. But we learn from that, hopefully. Daniel is a man of prayer. Supplication, confession, adoration. So let's look at what he says. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We, notice the pronoun, he includes himself, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. What's implied here is that the nation would not have experienced discipline, but in fact would have continued to experience abundance and blessing if they would have done one simple thing, and that is, been men and women of the Word of God, studied the book, and lived it. That sounds simple, doesn't it? I mean, when we say we need to be men and women of the book, how often have we related the experience of Joshua leading the children of Israel into their land and the formula that God gave him in Joshua chapter 1, that he said, "If Joshua, if you'll just do this, you'll make your way prosperous and you'll be successful." And David gave his son, Solomon, the same advice on his deathbed. He said, "Son, you need to be a man of the book. Make it your meditation night and day. Don't turn to the left, to the right. Then you'll have prosperity and your way will be successful." Psalm 1, David relates to us the same notion that the one whose word, God's word, is their meditation day and night, they'll be like a tree transplanted by an irrigation ditch that gives forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. See, the matter of success in living is whether or not we know and live the truth of God's word. That's the key to it. And obviously Israel did not do that. It seems that in times of prosperity that we are more prone not to study and to orient ourselves to the Word of God, because we become so prone to look at God in a utilitarian sense. God becomes the proverbial hot water bottle. We have a hurt, we take him off the shelf. When the hurt goes away, we put him back on the shelf. We need something, he's the genie. We rub the genie and say, "Give me my wish, jump through my hoop." Well, we wouldn't put it in terms like that, but in a practical sense, as we evaluate our lives very often, individually and corporately as a church, God becomes utilitarian to us in our thinking, and we lose the personal dynamic of a moment-by-moment walk with Christ, where we're involved in extolling his greatness, that we draw close to him, that we desire to have an intimate relationship with him, that he might reveal himself to us through the pages of his word. And it all comes about by, we can't do that apart from an experiential knowledge of his word. And so as we depart from his word, we experience very much what the children of Israel did, and we find a dryness. Somehow we don't have the closeness to God that we once did, and we don't understand why. It really gets back to the basics, and I think that's where we need to constantly remind ourselves, get back to the basics, and that is spending time in prayer and in the Word of God, and the dynamic of that working itself out in our daily lives. He says in verse 6, "Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." And maybe what Daniel has in mind here is a much broader perspective than just Benjamin and Judah. Because remember, Benjamin and Judah are the ones in the southern tribes that are now in captivity to Babylon. Go back another couple hundred years, or 100 plus years, to the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, that were taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline by the Assyrians, who are still scattered and are still scattered to this day among the nations of the earth. And it will not be until the regathering that we'll get to later in this chapter, and we'll get in our study some in Revelation this morning, that regathering, when God is going to regather his people, just like he brought them out of captivity back in the land here in Daniel's, as a result of Daniel's prayer, God's also in the future going to regather Israel. Not what we see today, that's not it. It's coming at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, when God is going to regather them from the corners of the earth and going to establish them in their land. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, indeed over the whole earth. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. When you read things like this, I don't know how your mind goes, but mine just has, the windows just pop up. And I think about 2 Timothy chapter 2 when I read a passage like this, where it says, even though we are not faithful, yet he abides faithful still because he cannot deny himself. Even though we are not faithful, yet he abides faithful still. Why? Because of the integrity of God, he cannot deny himself. Why? Because God has declared us not guilty by the death of Jesus Christ. He can't go back and change his mind. Why? Because he's perfect in his justice. His justice has been satisfied. And we might come to interpret God by some humanistic standards and say, well, that just doesn't make sense. That we look at what the Word of God says. God has integrity. We don't. And he says, even though you're not faithful, I will abide faithful still, because he cannot deny himself. And so Daniel says, to our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. How has all Israel transgressed your law? Remember what James says? The one who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. By the law, no flesh shall be justified before his sight. Why? Because no one can keep the law. That was not the intent. The intent of the law was to point out man's sinfulness and God's holiness. And so that Daniel can rightfully say, all Israel has violated your law, but they've done it in a very pronounced way, in that they have not only broken the law, but they have departed from its teachings in its entirety. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Well, what's the curse in the law of Moses that's been poured out on us? Well, the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26 is the curse that is written by Moses in the law of Moses, chapter 26, verses 14 to 39, where we have the five cycles of discipline. If you don't do this, this is what I'm going to do, God says. And if you don't do this, if you're not obedient, then this is what I'm going to do. And if you rebel, then this is what I'm going to do. And each cycle gets worse until we get to the fifth cycle, where we have national destruction and them going into captivity. And the northern tribes progressed right on through the five cycles and went out to Assyria. And then the southern two tribes did the same thing, and they went out under discipline to Babylon. So we find that that's what he's talking about. We deserve it, he said. We understand. We've sinned, and we deserve what we've gotten. Now he says, therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servants of God, have been poured out against us because we've sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Even though divine discipline has fallen, even though one in Israel, according to God's revelation, could go back and chart progress through the cycles of discipline, could have looked at the history of the northern tribes before it ever occurred in the south and said, boy, the northern tribes have departed from God and they've gone out into the fifth cycle of discipline. We really need to watch ourselves. Nonetheless, the southern tribes didn't look north and learn a lesson. And so therefore they progressed right on through this. And even in spite of the discipline, it says we have not learned anything. We have not prayed so that we could return to the Lord from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's an important point. That hasn't changed. You see, it's not by works of righteousness. How often do you think that we, being self-deceived, approach our prayer lives to God by saying, well, I've got this difficult time or this difficult thing I'm dealing with, and I come to God and somehow I begin to go through the list in my mind. Well, now I've been regular to church, and I've been involved in reading my Bible pretty consistently, and I have been trying to minister to people, and yeah, I guess I can ask God for this biggie. Or we go through the list and say, well, I haven't been to church in 6 months, and you know, everything is kind of falling apart, and I never pray and spend time, and certainly God's not going to listen to me. But we're regular in church. I mean, we belong to a Bible church, and we are men and women of the book, and we pray, and we have sound doctrine, and we walk the path straight. Therefore, God will surely jump through our hoop. That's not it at all. Daniel sets forth the principles that we don't approach God on the basis of anything inherently within ourselves, not on our works of righteousness. We come solely because of the grace and the mercy of God. We say, God, we understand, I understand that I'm not worthy. But because of your grace and because of your mercy, I make my appeal to you. We recall what Daniel is saying here, and he doesn't even know about what the Apostle John's going to say in 95 AD when he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because of Hebrews 10:10. Jesus Christ died once for all. And where we have forgiveness of these things, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Why? because the perfect sacrifice had been offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin because of the inadequate value inherently in them, the unique, perfect, incarnate God of glory, Jesus Christ, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the just demands of God for all time, so that anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, have the forgiveness of sins. Now, how do we experience that? How do we experience the reality of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ on a moment-by-moment basis? By acknowledging our sins. That's what homologeo means. Homologeo means the same. Say the same thing. Name your sins. It does not convey in and of itself sorrow, even though we may be sorry for sin. We don't get the picture of Daniel weeping and wailing. It's almost a very objective. It's a humble experience. He really understands why he is where he is and humbles himself before God. But he's not trying to manipulate God by some sense of sorrow and wailing and weeping and all the rest. He comes before God and says, I'm not coming because of any righteousness on my part or the part of your people. I'm coming, God, because you are a righteous and holy God and you're merciful, and I'm making my appeal on the basis of what? A covenantal relationship that we have with you. We are your people. Psalmist, when he makes his appeal to God, does it on the basis of chesed, which we have translated in most of the English translations, just love. And it's a stronger term than that. Chesed is a covenantal term. It's loyal love. Because of your loyal covenantal love, we can make this appeal. And that's the kind of thing that we can come before God with confidence. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because of our covenantal relationship with God. We are the recipients of the blessings of the new covenant because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as Daniel prayed on the basis of the provisions of the Mosaic covenant, if you do this, I'll do this, God said. And we did it, and you did what you said. We're under discipline. But you've also said that if we turn to you, that you'll heal us. So now we're doing what your covenant says so that we can experience your blessing and your healing. And that's what we need to do on a moment-by-moment basis as we walk with Christ to maintain the dynamic of that relationship. So he says, Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Again, emphasis on covenantal relationship between the God of heaven and his people. So he says, do it, Lord. Where does he get his confidence? How can he pray like that so confidently? Because of what he knows from the Word of God. He's been studying the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, you're going to pray, and you pray, and I'll heal you. How can we be so confident coming before the throne of grace boldly to find help in time of need? Because of the Word of God. How do I know I'm going to find help in my time of need? Because God told me so. We're not living in some existential... We live in an existential age, but we don't have an existential relationship with our God. We have one of objectivity. We need to be men and women of the book. We need to know what He said, what He tells us to do, what instructions. You having difficulty in life? What do? Here it is. He told us. How do we understand these difficulties? Where do we place them in life? We understand it by orienting ourselves on the basis of the Word of God. that every little thing that we experience in life is for our good, in our best interest. It's designed in God's plan to give us an opportunity to integrate the truth of His Word into our lives in different dynamics in life so that we can become like the Savior. And we are not made with a cookie cutter. Understand that we are different people. And as God, in putting the Scriptures together, utilized the personalities and the individualities of the writers of Scripture, as He bore them along, God deals with us uniquely as individuals. And where there may be some similarities in the way that He deals with me and deals with you, there are a lot of differences. And so we need to stop comparing ourselves with one another and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him and the provisions of His grace as He deals with us uniquely as individuals, because God loves us more than we love ourselves. And God is determined that those that He's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that He's going to conform to the image of His beloved Son. And He has a plan to do that. And when we lose sight of the fact that all the details in our lives are designed as a part of that growth program, we'll find that we will respond to the events of our lives in very inappropriate ways. What God shows us very clearly, very often, is how self-serving and how self-centered we really are in life, by our evaluations and responses to the things that we experience day by day, moment by moment, why we're doing what we're doing, and so forth. Daniel was a man in the midst of captivity who oriented himself to the revelation of God. He obviously viewed his circumstances and understood his circumstances in light of the revelation of God. As a result of his analysis on the basis of the Word of God, he took the appropriate action on the basis of the Word of God, seeking God's mercy, God's face, and God's healing. And how do you do that? You do God's things, God's way, with the right heart motivation, and you'll have the right responses. Doing the right things with the wrong heart motivation, not acceptable. We need to be doing the right things with the right heart motivation. That's what finds favor in God's sight. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about our great salvation by grace, that He has seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 1, he said He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. Writing to the Colossians, he says, "In Him you have been made complete." Perfect tense, point in time, the results continue perpetually. The moment you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you received in Christ everything you're ever going to receive. The problem is our walk with Him so that we can appropriate and experience what's already ours on a moment-by-moment basis. And the reason why we live in spiritual poverty so much of the time is because we don't walk with Him and by faith avail ourselves of all that we have and who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to do that. Daniel's our example. Now in verse 20, we find that in answer to his prayer, which God does immediately in response to his prayer, he's going to give a vision of how he's going to do this. How is God going to restore Israel? And it goes far beyond the temporal circumstance of Babylon. Because even though that's in the near fulfillment, remember last time the diagram of what's in the near versus what's in far fulfillment, just like Antiochus Epiphanes of Rome prefigures the Antichrist, but there is an ultimate fulfillment in the Antichrist, we find that God indeed is going to bring the Israelites from bondage in Babylon and then to the Medo-Persians back into the land. Nonetheless, they're still going to be dominated by Gentiles and still are dominated by Gentiles to this day because of the prophecies we've already seen in Daniel, in chapter 2, in chapter 7, chapter 8. And what he's getting ready to say, he's giving the overview of how, from a national standpoint, he's going to heal Israel. And it's going to be over a period of 70 weeks. But he means something far more than 77 day weeks. He means 70 weeks of years, with a little parenthesis thrown in. We didn't know about Daniel's day, but we know about because of what Jesus Christ said to us. So we'll save the 70 weeks. We'll begin in verse 20 next time, and we'll talk about God's overview of the 70 weeks and how it fits together and how we are privileged to be a part of its outworking at this point in human history. So let's pray, and we'll conclude our time today. Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would bless these truths to our own lives and experience, that Jesus might be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.